invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, the sweetest of Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table.
Shall we turn to Psalm 103? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. We'll begin to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. This is a very familiar and a very favorite portion for many of us. I want to speak this morning on the satisfied heart. The truth of that is found in verse 5, who satisfies thy mouth with good things. We live in a day of dissatisfaction, a day of unrest, and that really reaches down even to Christians. We find that the Apostle James, in writing to Christians, said, "You lust and have not, you kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts or your own desires." This simply describes those who are dissatisfied and those who have not found the real contentment that they should enjoy in the Lord. The Apostle Paul describes these same atmosphere in our day today. As he wrote to Timothy, he said, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous. They'll be unthankful, incontinent or out of control, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." All of these terms tell us of how that man is so dissatisfied, and it is getting worse and worse as time goes on. The fact is that many are not satisfied with anything. And that is true of the flesh. That is true of the desire of the old man. You can never satisfy him. Paul said again to Timothy in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, that is, they were just greedy, had no satisfaction in their desire. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many errors. This is such a description of this modern prosperity message, which seems to think, as we have seen before, that gain is godliness, that if you're really prospering like this, it means you're spiritual, and that is not the case. Our desires absolutely cannot be in such a path as that, and there is no satisfaction. And so as we see here in our psalm, God tells us that we indeed can be content. We can be satisfied, but there really is only one way to do it. I want to see today that there is a direct link, a direct relationship between verses 4 and 5 of this psalm. In Psalm 4, we read, he redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness, tender mercies. And then he satisfies your mouth with good things. There is an order there. In order to be satisfied, we must understand, experience, and appropriate the glorious grace of God or his tender mercies. We will never have the satisfied heart unless we go the way of divine grace. Nehemiah tells us exactly the same thing. He describes Israel's unbelief and rebellion there in the wilderness, and yet he tells us of this wonderful verse, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night. Despite all of their rebellion and unbelief, Nehemiah tells us that the manifold mercies, the manifold grace of God was still sufficient to lead these people. And I am so encouraged and love to tell people who tell me, oh no, I've just been too bad. I've made too many mistakes. I can tell you there is no mistake greater than the grace of God. And so it has been proven time and time again. Nehemiah gives us the way that this happens is because we see the same pattern in the book of Judges, where again Israel has disobeyed the Lord, forsook him, rebelled against him. And yet the scripture plainly says, when they cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven according to thy manifold mercies, and you gave them saviors. God heard them in spite of all of their previous life, and he is doing exactly the same thing in our world, in our day. Peter describes this same grace or tender mercies as the manifold grace of God. Manifold, it means there is no end to the actions and the provisions of God's grace for our lives. There is no part of our experience in life that is too far from the grace of God. It is manifold for us. The Apostle Paul had the same experience during his time of severe disappointment. You remember he cried out to the Lord, oh, deliver me from this thorn in my flesh. God didn't, but he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. God does the same thing today. He has his own way of deliverance. He knows what he's trying to work in our lives. He sees the overall picture. He sees the eternal work that he wants to do. And he will give his grace exactly as he did to the Apostle Paul. And so here in Psalm 103, I want to notice that our hearts must be prepared also. They are satisfied
in proportion to the grace that we appropriate from God. As he gives his grace, then our own mouths, our own hearts are satisfied. There are a whole host of illustrations we could use to show this, to prove it to us, and to speak indeed to our hearts. I want to see it from the story of Hannah. Let us go to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. And just to give us the context of this, I'm sure that most remember that Hannah was a barren woman. She was a very spiritual woman, but she could have no child. And she was persecuted severely because of that. But she discovered the beauty and the glory of his tender mercies as she cried out to the Lord. And when she left Eli that day, she knew that she was going to have a child. She had told the Lord, "If you will give me a man child, I'll give him back unto you." And that day of reckoning has now come. You will read it in the last few verses of chapter 1. How that she presented her little son Samuel at the door of the tabernacle. And what we need to understand, she didn't just bring him up there for a visit. I want the ladies to especially think of the heart of Hannah as she brought her young child up there and knew she would never be taking him home again. With that thought in mind, let us begin with chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." In the midst of such a thing as this, it was Hannah who tells us throughout this entire psalm, which we will consider presently, she tells us of a heart that is fulfilled, a heart that is content, a heart that is satisfied because she has indeed understood and appropriated the wonders of divine grace for herself. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." She has discovered God's deliverance because of the marvelous grace of God. Paul said in Titus that the grace of God has appeared unto salvation. When grace appears, there's always deliverance. There is always indeed satisfaction. And so Hannah now gives forth this wonderful praise that she utters here. We have often seen that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're going to find out what was in the satisfied heart that Hannah had. It was absolutely overflowing with contentment, even though she was leaving her child. We don't know how old Samuel was. The scripture just said he was young. Sometimes it doesn't make any difference how old they are. We have heard some women just absolutely grieving over their baby, things happening to him. And a man asks him, "Well, how old is your baby?" "He's 40. That's the heart of a mother. It never goes away. And yet Hannah was willing to leave this child, and we see her song of victory in these wonderful words. The song that Hannah has is prophetic. It covers three distinct dispensations. From verse 1 to the first part of verse 4, the age of law is portrayed. Notice, there is none holy as the Lord. God proved and manifested outwardly his holiness during this age of law. What was demanded, what God had to have, how man must measure up. And of course, he could not do it, but the holiness of God is manifest. There is none beside thee. God proved over and over again that there is no one that can come anywhere close to him and what he does. Neither is there any rock like our God. Verse 3, talk no more exceedingly proudly. The law just leveled man for his pride and his rebellion and independence of God. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. The Lord of God acknowledged, and by him actions are weighed. And verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. This is what happened at the cross of Calvary that marked the end of the age of law. Jesus took down all of that into his own death. He took down this mighty man, so to speak, and he is dead. He is killed. The bows of mighty men are broken. Then we come to the second part. The second part of verse 4 down to verse 9. We will see this presently, but this is what God is doing during this present age. We will see some specifics of that here in just a moment. And then in verse 10, you will notice this covers the millennial age. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We are just about ready to see what God is doing as Jesus judges his enemies during the great tribulation and then reigns for 1,000 years. And so this one little psalm spanning 3 different dispensations, we are interested in the second one, the one that we are in right now. And so we notice, beginning in verse 4, the latter part, they that stumbled are girded with strength. As we go through these little points, these different points, we understand that Hannah wrote them about herself. She is the one who indeed had stumbled. She was the one who was not able to bear a child. And yet, because of divine grace, she has been girded with strength. Notice verse 5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Those so independent, those who simply reject and have no reason to accept the grace of God, they've wound up with nothing. But notice, just like we found in Psalm 103, they that were hungry ceased. Here is the satisfaction. We find that God does satisfy the heart with his marvelous, his glorious grace. And then, so that the barren hath given 7. I want to see here how Hannah is once again describing herself. It was amazing here to realize Hannah only had the one child. There's no record that she had any other. And yet she says that the barren hath borne 7. This is a satisfied heart. She was brought to the place of perfection, the number 7 meaning perfect or complete or fulfilled. And after this one child, she was absolutely fulfilled and satisfied. Her mouth was indeed satisfied with these good things that God had given unto her. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Again, the fallacy of men going in their own strength rather than the beauty of the grace of God. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. This is where that we must understand that the God of all grace knows exactly what we need. It is the Lord that kills and he makes alive. If he leads us through circumstances that are going to bring us down into the depths of the pit, that's exactly what we must have. But indeed, the grace of God is sufficient. Again, I call to record the Apostle Paul, who cried out 3 times vehemently, firmly, that God would take away his thorn in the flesh. God didn't do it, but that doesn't mean that God didn't answer. In the midst of all of that, it was God who spoke to Paul's heart. My grace is sufficient for you. It's the grace that will satisfy you. The grace itself that will fulfill you. And Paul found that out in his own experience. We can do exactly the same thing. Notice further, he brings down to the grave and he brings up even into the very pits of death. And yet there is resurrection life because of the grace of Christ. Verse 7 is more. The Lord makes poor. He does it on purpose. He does it for a reason, in order that we might be brought to absolute dependence upon Him. And when He does, He makes rich. The only thing is, He makes us rich in spiritual things. Never did God tell us He was going to make us a millionaire on this earth, because it just simply is too distracting. It is too damaging to us where we would trust in our own riches and works. We must believe the wonders of divine grace. So He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor out of the dust. This is our story. It was Hannah's story, but it is ours. He raises up the poor out of the dust. That's where He found us. That's where we were. But He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. Why? To set them among princes. This is what God is interested in. He wants for us to be ready for that eternal state that He has prepared, indeed as a prince reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Verse 9 should be so comforting for us. Those who have been so mutilated, so abused, so bombarded from every which way. Notice this, He will keep the feet of His saints. It's not because of my will. It's not because of my resolve. It's not because of my determination. It's not because I refuse to go down. It's because He will keep the feet of His saints. That is the wonder of divine grace. So He is able to satisfy our mouths with good things. He'll keep the feet of His saints. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. And then she closes this verse and this age. This is what I want to see here, that all of us, we are at the end of the grace age, the church age. And here is the message that God wanted to preach all along. By strength shall no man prevail. And it's not just a cliche for us anymore. It is something that we have indeed and must learn by experience. What wonderful things that God is able to show unto us. I want to close where that Paul really gives us somewhat of a summation of all of these wonderful truths. Let us go to the second chapter of Titus. It's the same message and pattern that we have seen. Titus 2, and let us go down to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. I was encouraged by this many, many years ago, because we are reading a fact. Anytime the grace of God appears, there will be salvation. We're talking about in our own lives. When grace is spoken to my own heart, my own life, there will be the deliverance that I need. As we've already seen, that deliverance may not always be what I had in mind in the first place, but it means victory even in the midst of the great difficulty I may have been facing. The grace of God brings salvation. Now you will notice further, it has appeared to all men. It means God has made His grace available to all men. It's here and now. doesn't mean all men will appropriate it. Doesn't mean all men will seek it, depend upon it, rejoice in it, glory in it. But the grace of God, God has been faithful to see to it that His grace has been made available to all men. Notice further, as we read in verse 12, teaching us. This was such a marvelous revelation again some years ago when I suddenly discovered God's grace is the greatest teacher that ever there was. The grace of God teaches us. This is what God did with Hannah. He taught her the elements of that psalm that we went over by experience. These are things that she had in her own life and understood up close and personal, so to speak, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And sadly, there are many people in our world that stop right here. They concentrate on getting rid of all of those evil things that are in their lives. All of those things that the law says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. Those things are important, but we discovered some time ago in various messages that we have also preached along this same line, God's replacement doctrine. Fact, God never leaves a void. Never. God never takes away anything. There is no victory there just by taking it and making an empty space. I'll guarantee you the enemy will fill it with something else. But that's not God's way. Notice what he says here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, replacement, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. It's the grace of God that teaches both lessons. How to deny these worldly lusts? That is by reckoning with God along Romans 6 and 7 and 8 in our lives, and then replacing those ungodly things with that which is going to satisfy us forevermore. And so we read that it is God who teaches us, this grace teaching us to live soberly, righteously, godly. When? In this present world, the world we described in the beginning, the world of dissatisfaction and misery and all of these things, God says you don't have to be a part of it. We can be those who are satisfied with the good things that God has ordained for us. And then you will notice that Paul closes with the same wonderful thought that we had there in Psalm 103. Thy satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Let us notice the eagle, as Paul says, looking, verse 13, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The beauty of it is that being satisfied and content and so blessed by the grace of God, we find we are also taught to look for His coming, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us just think for a moment. The eagle is just about ready to soar off into glory in order to be in that throne room when Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The grace of God will do that if we simply believe Him for it.